Go ahead, find those seats. Go ahead and sit in them. It'd be terrific. We'll get it cranked up again. Some people. All right. Now that you've located that chair, you can go ahead and sit in that chair. I know, it doesn't seem fair. We release you to go meet people, and then we tell you to stop meeting people and sit down. I know it seems very unfair, but just the way it is. At some, yes, you can reconnect with the people that we were interrupting your conversation. We can do that right at the very end of the service as well. That'd be great. All right. It is good to see you all. I wanted to there's just a couple more announcements. I know a lot of announcements, a lot of stuff happening. It's awesome. We have, we kind of follow the school year calendar, and so school got cranked up a little while ago, and we're starting to crank it up again, too. One of the things that I've been talking about lately a little bit is the missions trip to Kenya, which we've announced it several times. I've had one informational meeting about that a couple weeks back. Just a little bit more information about that for those of you who are interested in any capacity, whether you want to help out here from home or whether you want to go or whether you just want to have something to pray over. If you have signed up or if you've told me you wanted to go, this week I'll be sending you an email with an application and more information about the trip. We actually have our dates pinned down now that we're going to be going in February, starting the 24th of February, which is a Tuesday, and we'll be returning on somewhere around either Tuesday or Wednesday, March 10th or 11th. So those are the dates. That'll be in the information letter in this email. Also in the email, there'll be an application that we've put together so that you're going to apply for the trip. We actually have slots for 8 people, and we had about 17 people said they were interested. So obviously, there's got to be some kind of a process to say, okay, here's the team this time around. We plan on doing this at least every year and possibly every 6 months as things get cranked up with that. So we're really excited about the opportunities we have there. The organization that has the compound where we're going in Kenya is very, very active. They've got tons of different ministries happening in Kenya. Really working to empower the local people to build lives based on the Word of God and increase their means of living as well. And so there's just a lot of practical things as well as biblical teaching and everything that we do when we go. But they're very active, and so there's lots of opportunities to get involved over there. So again, we're going to be going every 6 months possibly, but for sure at least every year. And if you are thinking about going, maybe if February is too early for you, future is also good. So that'll be coming out to you that I have emails for this week. And you can get that application, fill that out as soon as you get it, and then hand that back in. And we'll have a time when we sit down and talk to you about that. Okay? Also, I wanted to let you know, we are, the church is growing, which is always a good thing. You actually could say, oh, that is a good thing, but yeah, that was really forced. So as a result of that, we've noticed that as numbers increase, what happens is so does the levels of administration that we have to work within. And so since neither myself or anybody else in the current regime is very gifted administratively, namely Justin, but I include myself in that group. I'm one of them, okay? But anyway, we needed some administrative help, and so we have hired a full-time office administrator. And so, I know, what a relief. You don't have to deal with us morons. Yeah. So, is Tammy here? She's in the nursery. Her first full week of being on staff, and she's in the nursery. So, that's what they have to do. They have to fill all the gaps. So anyway, Tammy Saez, Jason, why don't you stand up on her behalf? This is her husband, okay? So just look for Jason's wife, okay? And when you see Jason's wife, say, hi, Jason's wife. Your name's Tammy, and you're our new administrator. Thanks for doing that. So anyway, so if you get some directive from her saying, hey, could you do this, that, or the other? Don't say, who the heck are you, and why are you bothering me? Say, oh, this comes from right at the top. It comes from the office. and the official office administrator. So it's all big stuff, okay? So anyway, we're really blessed by that. We're already, it's just made life in the office so much easier because keyboard skills and that kind of stuff is not my deal. Organization is not my deal. In fact, I don't know really what my deal is, but my deal has not been found yet, so I just know what I can't do, and so I just keep handing stuff I can't do off until I actually don't have anything to do, which is awesome. So it's been perfect. What a fit. All right. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We are in the 16th week of a series on the book of Acts. And actually, we're going to, after this message here, we're going to take a break from Acts and we're going to move into some other things. We'll probably come back to the book of Acts later on. But we figured there's some other things that we need to deal with and talk about in church and really get understanding. So we're going to leave the book of Acts after this message and then come back later on. But today we're in Acts chapter 9. And this is there's a couple big pivot points in the book of Acts. Obviously, one is in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes the early believers in the Holy Spirit, and it rocked the world of the church in Jerusalem. It changed, grew from 120 to 3,120 overnight. Just a little bit later on, 5,000 more converts were added, so it grew to 8,120. And then from there, the persecution happened, and then the church started spreading all over, and then the numbers just became irrelevant because it was too big to count. And so that was one of the big pivot points. Another one was the stoning of Stephen when he got killed. It spread all of the church leaders that were huddled around in Jerusalem, it spread them all over the place, and that's when the church really started growing crazy. This is one of those huge pivot points in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. And so it'll be up here on the screen, but if you want to read along with me and keep your Bibles open to that, that would probably help you quite a bit. We're going to be reading quite a bit of scripture here to start. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.' The men who are traveling or were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and to the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you that you have given us your instruction, but you've also given us your Spirit to understand your instruction. So God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work among us today, opening our hearts, opening our minds, opening our eyes to see the truth that you have in your Word for us and how relevant it is for us today. God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now this, again, is a pivotal point in the history of the church. There's some really crucial things. There's big ideas in this story that we want to talk about today. One of the things we have to get out of this is not just a story of a guy's conversion. This is a story that has relevance for us today, possibly for someone or many people sitting in this room today. Hopefully that's the truth. And also for those of us in our circles of friendships and circles of relationships that we have outside of this church body, this passage of Scripture is super relevant for us, and we're going to dig into it and find out why. But what we have to understand in this is that God can do whatever he wants to do, and he proves it in this passage of Scripture. Here's kind of a summary statement that I've come up with that kind of just addresses this whole passage, and it is this, that God is able to convert the most unlikely of sinners and use them as his chosen instruments in the cause of the gospel. Now, let's look at that first part. God is able to convert the most unlikely of sinners. What does that look like? Why is that even true, and how do we see that in this scripture? Here's Saul. He's this really, really bad guy. Very hated by the Christians, feared by the Christians. Because if we go back to chapter 7, we see Stephen, who was a great man of God, was convicted to die, and they threw rocks at him until they killed him. And it says at the very end of that, it says, Saul stood at that execution approving. He's the guy who caused all this havoc to be wreaked in the first place. And so here's Saul going out with letters of authorization to apprehend Christians, come bring them. It says men and women. Now that was not normal in those times that women would be bound and taken into court. Normally it was the men only. But it says he had letters taking to bind the men and the women and take them before the chief priest for sentencing for following Jesus Christ. So this guy had letters to authorize him to do that. He had a reputation already. He was a younger man at the time. He was probably in his early 30s. So he was full of vim and vigor, and he was ready to go. And he was very enthusiastic about his role, his job. He was coming after Christians. He was going to persecute Christians. And God decides supernaturally and sovereignly to intervene in his life. God can call sinners and can convert a sinner regardless of their station in life, regardless of what they're currently into, regardless of their current mindset. God can call people. It doesn't matter where they're at. Now, for us, it seems very, very difficult sometimes to have faith to see that happen. I was with a person just recently, and I was... I haven't had conversations like this with people or been in scenarios like this with people very much. But this guy was irrationally foul. I mean, I've been around foul people. I've worked construction for lots of years. And so I know the rougher crowd. It's not a big deal. I'm totally used to it. In fact, I have been one. And at times I still revert. No. But I don't mind just your common ruffian, okay? Your common construction rough, tough guy, no problem. This guy was a whole new league. Scared the tar out of me. He was muttering to himself, just like I thought he was either insane or drunk or just really mad at me. And I was hoping it was one of the other two because he's a fairly big dude. And so he was just irrational, just cussing up a blue streak and just like blaming everybody for everything and just nasty, nasty stuff. And I thought, oh my gosh, this guy has no hope. Now I'm a pastor in this situation, you know, I'm a pastor. And I say, oh, this guy, he's hopeless. And then I read this story, and I think, this guy has nothing on Saul. He has nothing on him. Because this guy has, the guy I'm talking about, hasn't killed anybody yet, hasn't approved of anybody's execution, hasn't been going out trying to apprehend people for not thinking the way they should think and police them to start or retrain or reprogram them to start thinking the way that he thinks they should think. But I'm thinking, man, this guy's hopeless. And I bet you there's people in your life that you think the same thing of. Could be family members. It could be guys at work, friends at work. Could be people just out in our associations in the community. You think, oh man, that is hopeless. I don't see a way that God could ever apprehend a guy's life to that point and turn him around for Jesus. Don't see it. Anybody have something like that? Somebody like that in your life? You can be bold and raise your hand. It's okay. We raise our hands in this church. Okay. This story relates directly to those kinds of people. Because Saul was the worst. He even called himself, I was the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners. And yet God apprehended him and turned him around. And didn't just say, okay, I'm going to save you and you can quietly fade off in the sunset. He says, I'm going to save you and then I'm going to make you a pivotal person in this whole great movement called the church. And we see that Paul, after he was converted, he wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody else. That's how influential he was. He went around establishing doctrine in local churches. He went around troubleshooting and planting church after church, and then the churches that he planted other churches. And so he was responsible for this huge spread of the gospel all through the Mediterranean region. Huge influence. And this is the guy who is the worst of sinners, feared by every Christian around. Nobody had a hope for him at all. Do you have people that you know like that? Are you one of those kinds of people? You just happen to find yourself here today for some strange reason. What a amazing thing this is, that God shows his grace and his mercy to us like that. You might even be able to think that of your own life. I was the worst of sinners. I was a bad person. In fact, the things that I've done in my life are terrible. And God, there's no way that God can deal with the stuff that I've done. You might think, I feel guilty even now going before him. Even though Jesus has saved me, I still feel guilty going before God because of how bad of a person I was. Paul would later say that I have no claim to this on my own. I have no right to expect God to do anything for me. But he did this just out of his love and his mercy. And that is the same for each of us. A couple different little subpoints in this idea is that salvation does not depend on the fallen will of man, but on the sovereign will and power of God. Now, Saul was not looking for salvation. He thought he had arrived already, right? If you look later on in the letters that he had written, he talked about this in Philippians chapter 3, about verse 5, 6, right in there. He talked about I had every reason to have confidence in the flesh. It's me. I'm not doing nothing. Oh, yeah. So, I don't know either. So, anyway, he had every reason to be confident in flesh. He said, I was the cream of the crop. I was born in the right family. I had the right education. I had everything going for me. Everybody thought I was something. And I did too. But he said, all of that stuff that I had in my own flesh, in my own personal life, just on a physical, practical level, it means nothing to me. He says that he comes back around to this idea that I'm nothing. All that I am is because of the grace of God. The fallenness of man doesn't make any difference when it comes to the sovereign will of God. God's sovereign will can overrule your fallen will. And that's why we can have hope that I'm not going to do that again. Give me that one. The sovereign will of God is never overruled by the fallen will of electronics. So, all right. So I'll just shout until you get me something. All right.
Really?
Okay, thanks. All right, so if we're going to have hope for people coming to Christ, then it's going to have to be over, we have to get over this idea that the worst of people or the bad stuff that people have done will be the stumbling block for them in coming to Christ. That there's this idea that beyond what we have done or beyond how bad we're capable of being, that God is bigger than that. If we get that, then we look at people in a whole different light. So this guy that I met the other day who was bad to the bone, evil to the core, you can go beyond how bad that guy was reacting and how weird he was acting out to me and say, you know, God still has the potential of breaking through because the sovereign will of God is much more powerful than the fallen will of man. We can't look at the natural circumstances and say, that guy's too bad for God. That guy's so bad, he'll never get saved. That's not true. That's not biblical. Find someone who's worse than Saul, dragging off good folks. All they're doing is loving Jesus and killing them. Find somebody worse than that. God still has a will that is bigger than that. It's just the way it is. And so as we look at this idea of who is God going to extend his grace and mercy to, his sovereign will supersedes the fallenness of our own. I've seen people come to Christ who I thought would never come to Christ. And it's an amazing thing. And you may think that of yourself. You might think, I would never see myself serving God because I was so bad. I was just evil. But now here I am, loving Jesus. You're one of those. You're a Saul. I find myself in that same position. I think, I was such a cruddy person. How could God save me? Don't deserve it, for sure. I didn't even look for it. I wasn't looking for God. But he broke in sovereignly and overruled my fallenness. In Romans 9:16, he says, again, Paul's writing this. He says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be pronounced in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Who is more powerful, you and your will, or God and his will? Man, it's fairly evident by just reading this. The second sub-point here in this idea is that salvation does not depend on the merits or the good points of man's nature, but it does depend on God's free grace. And so Saul probably thought he was a pretty good guy. He thought he was serving God to the fullest. He thought he was doing everything God. He's dragging off these terrible people who are kind of falsely teaching about this Jesus when they still believed the Messiah was coming. Saul still thought that that's not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming and it's going to be different. He thought he was doing everything right. He thought he was had the lineage behind him. He thought he had the training. He thought he had the belief structure in place. He thought everything was lined up for him to be just right with God. He tried hard. He was working hard to make God like him. He did everything perfect, right down to the letter. But God said, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for your actions to be perfect before I save you. What God is looking for is people who are not perfect, not strong in themselves, not wise enough in themselves, so that he can become their savior by his sovereign grace, not because of anything we have done, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? In Romans 8:8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in the flesh without the Spirit of God coming into you as a result of your salvation, if you are in the flesh, it doesn't say you're going to have a hard time pleasing God. It doesn't say sometimes it's going to be a little rough. He says you cannot please God. Those who are without Christ are in an impossible place of trying to please God because we know deep within that is our ultimate purpose in life, but
the fallenness in us will not let us please God. We cannot do it because in our flesh, separated from the Spirit of God, creating that communion with God, there's no way. There is no way. So we try and we try. I remember as a little kid going to church and thinking, I'm such a cruddy person. I better try harder. And so I would do stuff to try to make God like me. Try. But it says those who are in the flesh just cannot please God. There is no way. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:10 that he just quotes this out of the book of Psalms. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. None of us is righteous. We think we might be able to earn some by doing some good stuff. None are righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Even though we think we're seeking God, I think if I try hard, if I do this, maybe that will get me on into his good graces. It says that we all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No, come on, really? No one does good? I see lots of really good people. And sometimes at funerals, you hear this coming out, he was a really good person. Well, they may have done some really good stuff. But the Bible says there's no good ones, not one, not one. There's not enough good actions, not enough good attitudes, not enough great helpful things that you could do, not any benevolence that can come out of you that can make you good. Only God can make you good. Only God can clean you up from the inside out rather than we're trying to do it from the outside in. If I do enough good stuff, it'll change me or it'll make God happy with me, and it doesn't. There's none righteous, not one. Only God can make us righteous. And if we understand that, it changes our approach to him. It doesn't cause us to say, oh, I better do more good stuff today because I think God's I'm a little in the negative on, you know, and John brought this out. We start out neutral, and if I do some bad stuff, then, oh, I got to earn some points with God and get back to center, and then I do some good stuff, and I'm on the good side of God, and, oh, I failed again today, and I'm back, oh, and I guess, oh, get back. And we are in this incredible balancing act in our lives. It's not that way. It never works like that with God because all of those attempts to, oh, I got to be back on the good side of God. How good is good enough? How do we know? You can't be good enough. There's no one righteous, not one, in and of ourselves. In Ephesians 2, it talks about it like this. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. There is not one work that you could do to make you righteous enough for God to say, you're finally good enough. Now you're there. Not one. So we can pull back from these attempts to say, I got to earn this, I got to earn this. And we step out of that and we start saying, you know what? Now I have to rely on the grace of God through faith, trusting that God is able to save me, even though I still do some bad things, that I still have some bad attitudes. I still say some words that are appalling even to me. And I get the same grace whether I'm on the positive side in my actions or my words or whether I'm on the negative side in my actions. I still get the same grace. It's extended to me, you as well. The second big idea that comes out of this is that when God converts a sinner, there are inevitable marks of conversion. There's certain things that happen when people come to Christ, and we see this in the life of Saul, who becomes Paul. We see what happened in him. All of a sudden, there's some major changes happening in his life, almost immediately. As he comes into Damascus, it says that he begins fasting and praying. I don't know if he was even saved by then. A lot of people will say he wasn't really saved on the road in Damascus or to Damascus. He wasn't even saved until after Ananias came to him. A lot of Bible commentators will say that. But what we do see is this total change in the way that he starts seeing life. And what we find is eventually in very short time, he's out preaching the gospel of Jesus because of the effect that it's had on his life. Here's some of these changes that happen. One is there's a conviction of sin. There's a something about sin just doesn't appeal to us anymore. In fact, it makes us, it's repulsive to us. Something about the way I act and talk, and I want to clean it up. Now, I'm not doing it now as a result of, I got to make God happy, got to make God happy, but there's something inside that says, you better shape up. And we go, yeah, I really need to, but thank you, God, for your grace while I'm still a little bit messy here. Thank you for your grace, because I need that every day. But, you know, I'm not going to tread on the grace of God and take advantage of it for nothing. What I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to be sensitive to what you're speaking to me, and now I'm going to kind of clean up my life a little bit. It's called grace-driven effort. It's not this, I got to do it, I got to, but it's grace-driven effort where it's motivated by grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit now, and now we see our lives changing. And John read this scripture just a little bit ago, that we start being transformed into his likeness. Little by little by little. And so hopefully this week you're more transformed than you were last week. Not because I'm trying really, really hard, but it's because God's grace is working through you and he is convicting you of your sin and helping you to change. And so now, man, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to talk like that. I don't want to think like that. I don't want to act like that. I want to get away from that. What I want to do is please him in my life. And I want to see God's grace take full effect. Therefore, I'm going to get rid of this habit or get rid of that thing or embrace this new thought and new habit or new lifestyle. I'm going to embrace that and I'm going to become a different person. I want to get rid of anger. I want to get rid of jealousy. I want to get rid of greed. I want to get rid of hatred. I want to get rid of all these attitudes and actions that used to really suck me in. And now I'm going to become a different person. I'm going to replace them with godly attributes rather than just kind of walk in neutrality. I want to get away from what used to bog me down and live in a way that is pleasing to God. And his word is full of those kind of commands, right? And so as we do that, we start seeing it. Here's something Charles Spurgeon said. This is 150 years ago or so. He said, today, 150 years ago, today we have so many built up who were never pulled down. So many filled who are never emptied, so many exalted who are never humbled, that I the more earnestly remind you that the Holy Ghost must convince of sin or we cannot be saved. There has to be some extreme hatred of sin in our life. And that should happen increasingly, naturally, once we accept Jesus. We start looking at sin in a whole different way, whereas before it was appealing or at least it was just natural. I was walking into the fair last week, and I heard this one guy. There was a girl on a corner. I don't know if you were there, but there's a girl in the corner holding up a sign saying, Jesus can save your soul, or Jesus can something other. Something about Jesus. It was really good. And she's just camped out on the corner, right at the entrance to the fair. And there's a young person walking by, talking to his girlfriend, trying to be real cool and, you know, like macho. Can't believe those stupid people. I heard this way said, they don't believe that you should live together before you're married. They don't believe you should have sex before you're married. They don't believe that you should get out and go get do drugs and get drunk. Can you believe those stupid people? Well, I can't believe you, stupid person. You know, that's the kind of attitude that kind of welled up in me a little bit of sin there. But anyway, it seems natural to sin if you've never seen anything else. It's natural. It's like, yeah, that's dumb. That's really dumb. I can't believe they would. This is what society says. Don't they know that that's real? But the Holy Spirit, with grace-driven effort, starts changing who we are. And this idea that sin needs to be revealed to us so that we can embrace righteousness happens at conversion. Now, it happens increasingly throughout our lives. More and more it happens. But initially, there is something that clicks in us that says, man, the way I've been living is not right. We're convicted of our sin. Here's some other things. There's a humbling from our pride. There's a recognition of and obedience to the Lordship of Christ. There's a transformation from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. There's seeking the Father in prayer, whereas before we might have prayed to the ceiling, but it never really did much, and it wasn't really an appeal, even a very appealing thought, you know, just kind of utter a prayer, and, oh, God, help me, you know, oh, brother. But there's this earnestness in prayer now. There's a fellowship with God's people. Church seems like something that we should do rather than something I have to do. There's a life lived under the power and control of the Holy Spirit rather than my own, just gutting it out and trying to hang with it. There's a new purpose and direction in life that is in line with God's sovereign will. All of these things happen. There's lots more, but these things happen, and we see them happening in Saul at this time. The third big idea here is that God uses converted sinners as his chosen instruments in the cause of the gospel. Here's an interesting thought is, you see this in this story, that Ananias was in Damascus and God spoke to him. Now, Ananias was a believer, but just because of the timeline, obviously he wasn't born in a Christian home because there weren't Christians when he was born, unless he was born like a few months earlier, and I doubt that. And so he wasn't a Christian. He got saved somewhere in this whole revival that was going on, and God turned him around and said, now I want to use you to promote. Now, he's used to go to Saul, who's going to have this huge impact all over the world. And even today, Paul still has that kind of an effect. God will use you and you and you and you to have this kind of effect once you come into the grace of God. And we should look forward to that. We should look forward to the point of time when I become useful to the kingdom. That I become not just a good guy or a good person. I am now useful to the cause of the gospel. That there's something that God is going to do. And so God took Ananias and he said, now I want you to go to Saul. And he's in there praying and you go to him. He said, I don't want to go to him. He's a bad person. And sometimes we react like that too, don't we? No, I don't want to go. No way. Do you know the chances of me actually making progress in preaching the gospel to that guy? He's so foul. That person is so far from God. That's not realistic. That must be me thinking that. Ananias argued with God, right? And God wins. He just says, just do it. He says, okay. Seems kind of stupid, but I'm doing it. And he goes, and Saul gets converted. He gets baptized right away. And it says, just a few days from then, he starts preaching in the synagogues. Unbelievable. He turns from being this Christian killer to a person who is now preaching the gospel of the very people that he'd been persecuting days earlier. And Ananias was used to do that. That's your role, and that's my role if you're a believer. We're all Ananiases here, if you're Christian. That God wants to use converted sinners to carry on the cause of the gospel. And we've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks here. All the different stories we've been reading in the book of Acts as of late have dealt with this idea that the gospel must go forth and that it is people like you and me, common folk, that are called to do that. You're a converted sinner. If you're a converted sinner, you're called to be a messenger of the gospel, just like Ananias was, just like Philip was, just like Stephen was. All of these guys were just converted sinners. We get the highlight reel, you know? This is just a highlight reel. We don't get the day-to-day operation of what was happening. We don't understand where the stories come from, when did they actually get saved? How did they get saved? What kind of life were they living? We don't know, but we do see these amazing things that were happening as they were carrying on just regular old life. Now, so as a result of only seeing the highlight reel, we start looking at it and thinking, oh man, I'm not anywhere near the league that those guys are in. There's no chance that I could be that. But you know what you are? You're a converted sinner. And converted sinners are called to be messengers of the gospel. Just like all these guys. That's all they were. If you boil it down to the bare essentials of their life, that's what they were. They were called by God to deliver the gospel of grace to the people that were around them. And the sovereign will of God calls him out and says, go preach to Saul. Saul receives a message and he's changed. Now, we know the end of that story, and we see it unfold, and we can read the book and read the last chapter before we know the whole story and say, oh, yeah, Paul gets saved. Yeah, big deal. Oh, big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. Because Saul was a bad, bad dude. We know bad dudes, right? We know bad people. You may think of yourself as a bad deal or a bad dude. I'm a bad, bad person. I don't deserve any of this. But God sovereignly calls you out. He puts his hand on your life, and he separates you from that old lifestyle. He separates you from your old way of thinking by the grace of God and sets your course on a whole different path. It's an amazing deal. Let's have the worship team come up. If you're having some any kinds of thoughts, or if you have any kinds of needs, or if you have some questions even, I would love for you to write those down on this Connect card that's in your bulletin. If you do that, we'd love it. We've been getting some great comments last week. There's some amazing comments, actually, that were really, really thought-provoking and encouraging. And if you'd write those things down, that'd be great. If you want to check any of those, my next step is receiving forgiveness, membership, community group, baptism, servant ministry, all that kind of stuff. Check those as well. Really, really helps us to get a bead on what's going on in the life of the church and in your lives. If it's something of an extremely personal nature and you don't want to put your name on it, don't put your name on it. It's not a big deal. But if you'd fill that out right now, we're going to have the ushers come pick those up after we sing this song. And I would love to see any of those things expressed as soon as possible. Okay? Can we stand up and sing? If you're writing something, don't stand up. Don't feel obligated to do that, obviously. But let's stand and sing if you're ready to go.